take your Bible out, if you don't have it already, to Nehemiah chapter 1. That's our text for today. Nehemiah 1 today, next week, Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8, and then the following week, Nehemiah 2, 9 through the end of the chapter. I think it's 20. Pastor Lee is going to be preaching next week, and then Pastor Dave will be preaching that following week, and so we'll share the series together. I'll preach the bulk of them, but I love sharing this with the other pastors. It's always a blessing. If you look down at your Bible, you'll see chapter 1, and we just read it, so it should be really familiar. This is our second time reading it together as a church family. And this is, I would say, an example of Nehemiah praise for the work. You're going to see an emphasis on prayer in this chapter 1. I've talked a lot about prayer, in particularly the first overview of Nehemiah. So I'll just direct our attention to a pattern of prayer that we see in this text together. And then the next chapter, he's going about the process of preparing for the work. So he's talking to the king, and we're going to hear our other pastors demonstrate how he did work in advance to the king, saying, "You have a problem? What's going on?" And he was able to whip out scrolls and petitions because he had done the work, because there's a gap between chapter 1 and 2 of 4 months. So the prayer and the dedication to mourning and fasting was something that didn't just happen a one-time event. I view it as a description of something that happened in Nehemiah's life for a period of 4 months in preparation. And then in chapter 3, Nehemiah prospers in the work. Now, chapter 3 is one of those list passages that I talked about, and maybe you thought we're going to skip all the lists. The answer is we're not going to skip all of them. We'll skip some of them. But there are some key lessons I want to teach you from chapter 3 that we're going to look at coming up here. So I'm excited about what God's doing as we get to know this book, and I want to encourage you to spend time reading Nehemiah and so that you're ready to go. When you get to those sections of lots of names, just skip over them and go to the next storyline. It's okay. No problem. Just like I said, add Ananiah at the end of every name, and you should be good to go. So what I want to look at together today is I want you to consider this guy, Nehemiah. He's praying for the work, and I'll describe it in these particular three ways. I need you to get to know the person or the man. And this man is very passionate, and as I have listed here, he's very persistent. He doesn't allow hardship to knock him off his feet and give up. He keeps persevering, and we learn lots of lessons about hardship comes, criticism comes, how do you handle it. The book of Nehemiah is really great for that. But then we see something about the mission. He was really focused and consumed about the restoration of Jerusalem, which is what I talked about last week. We're going to see it in verses basically 2-3, how he's really focused on Jerusalem. He cares and he wants that city. And then the method that he employs is fasting and praying. Now, I don't know how much you've thought about fasting, but we're going to think about it together today, okay? But let me start with this passionate and persistent man, and I'll try to pull you in a little bit with a guy that I know is passionate and persistent. This passionate and persistent man, the first guy I thought of was this guy. This guy looks mean, and he is. He won himself as a player an NCAA championship, as a player. As a coach, he won 3, 76, 81, and 87, Bobby Knight, I'm talking about. In 1976, his team was undefeated, and they won the championship. That's unheard of. He has 5 times appeared in the Final Four, which is a big deal. Now, I might be losing you if you're not a basketball fan, but just stay with me, because there's something that he's pretty known for. 11 times Big Ten regular championships were issued to him. So he was very successful as a coach. His nickname was the General. Don't mess with the General. He had this weird kind of obsession with screaming at everybody. He screamed at the refs. This is when he's at Texas Tech after he got fired from the University of Indiana for all sorts of indiscretion, and his indiscretion would be how he treated those in authority and how he treated players. There's a documentary on ESPN Plus that talks about him choking a player. There's one where he yelled at the president of the university. That's not a good move, because he's actually your boss and you'll lose your job that way. But he also had this weird habit. You know what his weird habit was? Throwing chairs in the middle of basketball games. when he was so mad at either, usually the refs, but sometimes his own players, he would demonstrate it by picking up the chair that was seated right next to him and chuck it on the court, causing the game to stop. But it was back in the era where it's good to be a tough guy. And people didn't really know how to handle it. If that happened today, that guy would be ushered off the court and would lose his job in a heartbeat. But back in the day, no, that's just how champions operate. Like, why do you think of Coach here, Bobby Knight, the general, when you think of Nehemiah? I do because of he is fiery and he's emotional. And I want you to know that not all of us need to be fiery and emotional in order to please God. I do think God is pleased when we show emotion. And for each of us, it's going to come across a little differently. To be even stoic, which means no emotion, is probably not the best approach. But even the stoic Norwegian type have all sorts of emotion raging inside of them. They just may not chuck chairs at people, but man, they're fired up inside of them. And so this guy is not, Nehemiah, is not a perfect man. He actually struggles in some areas. And I think we're going to see the struggle as it's working its way out, but I'm going to break it down in real simple terms. We see in verse 1 the words of Nehemiah, son of Hechaliah. So here, Hechaliah, who in the world is that? Well, I'm not going to break down who Hechaliah is. I just want you to know that he's a real person in history. And he's someone that we're supposed to look at in Scripture to say, this guy actually existed. There's a genealogy, there's a family tree that connects to him. There's something significant about this guy. And the timing that we see here, it happens in the month of Chislev. I have in parentheses, I added here, just so that you know, it's right about where we almost are, which is November and December. This is when this whole story takes place, at least the introduction of it. He is in the month of November to December, or the Jewish calendar, Chislev. He is in the 20th year of a particular king, King Artaxerxes. He's in Susa the Citadel. When you think of citadel, I think of a school out in South Carolina, but this is supposed to reference a fortress. So this is particularly a type of winter palace that the Persian king would go to while he's waiting for winter to get over, and then he goes back to war in the springtime. So Artaxerxes is just chilling with his wife, uniquely enough, we'll see in chapter 2, and Nehemiah is doing his cupbearer thing. So I want you to understand the humanity of this guy. Look at this in parts, though, as you consider that first verse. This guy being passionate and persistent, he was a man with significant responsibility. We know this to be true of Nehemiah because we see at the very end of this chapter that he was a cupbearer. And I mentioned that to you before, that was a person with close proximity to the king who, yes, drank the wine before the king did to make sure that it wasn't poisoned, but also was in the inner circle of knowing what's going on and able to give opinion if the king asked his opinion. He doesn't always ask the opinion, but he was available for that very purpose. And we see this is interesting because we know that's who he's called in this chapter. Look over at chapter 13, and you might do well to have your Bible, a finger in chapter 13, just for an emphasis. We see that he didn't just stay in Jerusalem when he went there. It gives him the same title in 13 verse 6. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. So he returns. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. So he was a cupbearer to start out with. The king asks him in chapter 2, how long are you going to be gone? He gave him a specific date, and then he returns, and he goes back to being a cupbearer. I just think that's interesting. I don't think we think of it that way. We think of a guy that goes and conquers and stays put. I'll give it to you in terms of ministry. It would be like a church planter who plants a church and then stays the pastor until he retires. Not Nehemiah. It's like he's planting this work and getting the walls rebuilt, and then he goes back to what he was doing before until the appointed time when he was like, I want to go check up on them. It's been 12 years. What's going on? He had significant responsibility. He's also a governor. Look over at chapter 10. We'll see that he's referenced as son of Hechaliah. Chapter 10, verse 1, on the seals of the names of Nehemiah, the governor of where? Appointed by Artaxerxes as the governor of Jerusalem. So think about it. We have elections coming up. Big, major elections coming up. Get out and vote November 8th, okay? Could you imagine being made the mayor of Minneapolis and getting things done in a short period of time and then saying, okay, I'm going to resign and go back to being the busboy at 50's Grill or something? Now, busboy, cupbearer, they don't go hand in hand. He had a significant job as a cupbearer, but I'm saying that he went from being positioned as governor. This is a high position of authority, and we see this is how he acted when he returned. When he came back, he took on the authority of the governor in 13:6 because he starts throwing people around, and he's really, really mad. He's a Bobby Knight type of guy, okay? So man with significant responsibility. I could also add that he had significant means. We're going to find in our study that he actually covers the meal of over 150 people every night, and he's slaughtering animals, and he's doing it not out of his governor's pay that he could have had, but out of his own pocket. So he received money from being a cupbearer, and he spent it just to demonstrate, I love you guys, and I want to help you understand the truth. He's also a man with spiritual sensitivity. We see this about Nehemiah, that he did whatever God laid upon his heart. What a great statement for all of us to consider. If you see this in chapter 2, verse 12, all that God laid on my heart, all that God laid on my heart, chapter 7, verse 15, and I just want to emphasize to you that it's important for us to realize that we're not doing this alone, but it's God who's directing our steps. And we want to be people who listen to God's leading, and we respond to God's leading. It's not, God spoke to me an audible voice from the corner of the room and told me, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild those walls. No, it was more like we experience today. A burden grows within us for a particular reason, could be circumstantial. I think it's also very spiritual. Some of you have a burden for different places of the world more than others, and that's a God-given gift. So I want to encourage you to do something with that and think about that. How is God impressing upon your heart to engage in ministry? Do want to balance this off with this fact that today in our society, a lot of it is follow your heart. So whatever you want to do is what you should do. And that's not what the Bible is saying. There has to be a distinction between God laying someone on your heart and you just having something on your heart that you want to do. So how do we know? My encouragement to you is pray. My encouragement to you is consider fasting. My encouragement to you is start talking with those around you that are brothers and sisters right here in this church. And if you're still really struggling, that's why you have pastors as gifts to you. Come talk to us. But we're just like you. We're followers of Jesus. I don't have special access to God apart from what you have. We all both have the same special access through Jesus. But I want to give you wise counsel, and I'll do my best. But it's interesting that Proverbs says the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So consider that God laid upon his heart, and we want to be that kind of a person that's spiritually sensitive. Notice he was emotionally stable. Diane mentioned this in the gym. I remember you mentioned the favorite part about Nehemiah, I think, correct me if I'm wrong right here, but is the fact that the joy of the Lord is my strength. That's found in chapter 8, verse 10. Now think about this. He was emotionally stable because his eyes were set on a higher prize. In the midst of controversy, discouragement, criticism, he said, the joy of the Lord can be your strength. And so how could he say that to the people in Nehemiah chapter 8 unless he himself understood it? I think he understood joy being his strength, the joy of the Lord. When he says the joy of the Lord, I would like you to connect the fact that the joy of knowing that the Lord, Yahweh, is a God who makes and keeps his promises. So my joy in the Lord, that even though I don't see the way forward right now, he will make that way evident to me at the right time. So I can be happy in the midst of tremendous loss. We've all experienced that. I didn't intend to get as emotional as I did last Sunday, but that's just me being real with you, and there it was, right? And so with that, I can tell you that the joy of the Lord is my strength as I lose someone who's close to me, and that should be the same for you as well. I hope it is. And if you're sitting here saying, I want it to be, but I'm struggling to find it that way, then keep understanding who the Lord is and find joy in him. he's a man of covenantal loyalty. And this is my last statement about Nehemiah. Now, that seems like a big word, covenantal loyalty. I remember, a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. So it's this idea of splitting an animal in two and walking down the middle, holding hands, saying, "May you can do this to me if I don't keep my end of the bargain." He was so loyal to the covenant that when it came down to it, this is where I want you to turn to chapter 13, because I want us to take us on a quick journey through these things that we find in Nehemiah 13. Turn over to chapter 13. We'll start in verse 7. And I'm just going to give you what he does. This man with covenantal loyalty is seen evicting, he's seen confronting, he's seen blocking, he's seen threatening, he's seen cursing, he's seen chasing. This is thus my Bobby Knight illustration, okay? So let me read 13 verse 7 and following. It says here, "And came to Jerusalem, then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God." Tobiah is not a good guy, and the temple is supposed to be set apart to God, but he creates, Eliashib, a place for Tobiah to hang out in. "I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber." This is the guy getting so mad, he picks up the couch and chucks it out the window. I mean, this is out of the temple, a sacred spot. So it'd be as if you set up a bed somewhere in this church, and I found out about it, and I knew that you were receiving favoritism for it, and as the governor, I said, "That's not going to be tolerated," and I took your bed and I chucked it out, and all of your stuff out, and everyone's like, "What is going on?" And I gave orders, and they cleansed all the chambers, and I brought back their vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. So apparently Tobiah was eating the food, and he liked the smell of frankincense because it just kind of made the whole room smell better. But that's not what this is for. And then it goes on to say, "I also found out that portions of the Levites had been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field." So the Levites could no longer live off of what God had intended for them to live off of because they used the money in a different way. The money was intended to help the Levites. No, we're going to redirect it to Tobiah and his family. "So I confronted the officials." And if you follow this thread all throughout 13, you'll see that he actually goes into another section of confrontation, verse 17. But in verse 19, there's a group of people that want to sell goods on the Sabbath day, and he's like, "No, you can't do it." So much so, I'm going to shut the gates, those gates he rebuilt, and I'm going to stay in front of them, and you're not coming in. And then he threatens anyone who goes out to buy stuff from him on the Sabbath day, "Don't you dare do that." And then this whole idea of cursing and pulling out the hair of those around him and being very, very upset, it comes up in 13 verse 25. I think the curse here is not he's using expletives. I don't think it's four-letter words. I think he's using the covenant and cursing them, cursing on those who curse and blessing on those. He's saying, "You're not keeping your end of the covenant. There's a curse that's coming on you because of it." He was passionate about the covenant. But he was also so much so, those of us that, you know, some of you have more hair than me. That's easy to do. Others of you don't have much hair. But if you can imagine you had long flowing hair and someone who is a leader comes up to you, gets so mad, intense, that they start grabbing you by your hair and ripping it off your head. That would send a message. I would probably say to that leader, he's out of control and is disqualified from leadership. Now, please understand this. I am not suggesting that this is a proof text for any pastor to lose control and start bullying people around. 1 Timothy 3 forbids that. You're not to be a striker. I just want you to understand that Nehemiah emoted in his own way, and it's recorded. Just because it's recorded doesn't mean it's pure and right and the best thing that he could do. If you go back to Ezra chapter 4, Ezra saw the same thing, intermarriage with pagans. He sits down, puts ashes and dust on his head and pulls out his own hair and mourns that the people are intermarrying with pagans. Nehemiah is like, "Forget that, I'm pulling out your hair," and he goes intense with this whole thing. And then I love this fact that he literally chases people off. This guy is a watchdog. He's like a dog that's following people around and hurting them. I mean, anyway, real deal. He chases away Jehoiada, Eliashib, and Sanballat. He was not messing around. That's Nehemiah. okay? We're going to learn about him, but I wanted to have that set because when we read that first verse, if you go back to Nehemiah chapter 1, that's where we'll stay for the bulk of the rest of our sermon. That's the guy we're talking about. So he's a guy that we should look at with significance in a lot of different areas, but also notice his mission. He is focused on the restoration of Jerusalem, but it's interesting that when he hears about Jerusalem, how he responds. I was thinking about what's the best way to connect with you on this. I think the best way would be those of you that were here during the riots that took place in 2020. And here's a snapshot. It's a very popular one of Lake Street. And there's another one of the Third Precinct. And if you look around now, it is a process of what building are they putting up there? What's going on? And we see this on West Broadway. There's a whole other building that's coming up, multi-million dollar building. There's a light rail system coming through. Someone in the city decided we're going to make the most of this tragedy and rebuild all around us. There's a discussion that's currently underway about the rebuilding of George Floyd Place. There's a discussion that's going on about the rebuilding of the gas station at the end of Fremont, the rebuilding of Merwin Liquors on West Broadway, those things that we mentioned last week. We can understand this in a way most congregations couldn't. You get what I'm saying? So when Nehemiah hears about it, think of Nehemiah like me in Easley, South Carolina, and I'm hearing from my parents. My mom sends this infamous text at 1 in the morning, thinking it was the last text that she would send to me. I know you've heard that. Some of you have heard that, right? I mean, mom actually thought, love you, Jason, not sure we're going to make it through the night. It was that intense. I'm hearing about it, and I'm thinking to myself, I want to do something about this, right? This is Nehemiah. This is the emotion that he had with it, okay? So notice what it says. One of his brothers, Hanani, and I don't think that means blood brother, as if it's Aaron to Jason, but I think it's probably one of the fellow Jews who bring back a message and went to ask questions. Now, some scholars think that they were actually blood brothers, and I don't know that it really matters, but I can tell you this, he counted him as a brother. He came with certain men from Judah. So Judah is a particular location, which is Jerusalem, the city. Now, when he hears about this, remember, Nehemiah has never been to the homeland. He's never been to Jerusalem. He doesn't know what it's like. He's just read about it. He's heard people talk about it. And when he hears about it, something happens to him on a gut level. It really hurts him. It makes him very, very sad. But what does he ask about? I give you this little note at the bottom. He cared about the remnant. Now, I want you to know that's important to me because he doesn't ask and care first about the superstructure of the walls, the buildings. Because guess what? People are more important than buildings. Our church is not this building, even though a lot of our identity is wrapped up in this building. Would you agree? I mean, the fact that God gifted us this building, it's a beautiful facility in the heart of North Minneapolis. I have no desire for us to go anywhere else. But in the end, our church, Family Baptist Church, will still continue even if we weren't in here. Again, no plans to not be in here, okay? But I'm just telling you, the church equals people, not buildings and property. But here there's a statement made here about the fact I asked concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile. I'm asking myself with that comma in between there, are these two different groups of people? So let me invite you to turn over to look at a particular passage that talks about who these people were. Look at Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 7 with me. Jeremiah 40, verse 7. Nehemiah, the cupbearer, who's rather wealthy, we know, because he feeds all these people all the time, and is able to talk to the king. He cares about a group of people, and they are not just any group of people. Jeremiah 40, verse 7 gives us indication of who these people actually are. Jeremiah 47. When all the captains of the forces in the open country and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, and children, ready? Here's the description. Those of the poorest of the land who had not been taken into exile to Babylon. You know who this remnant happened to be? The very poorest of the poor those that had no idea how to lead anything because they were just trying to get food on their table from day to day. Now, those people can be very, very creative people. They have a ton of leadership potential, but not a lot of experience. So this group of people would be a group of people who just basically survived existence. When the king of Babylon came in, we don't need those people. We need to get the Daniels, the Mishael, Azariahs of the world. This is Daniel chapter 1, the best of the best. We're going to bring them back to Babylon, retrain them, and take over the world. We'll leave all the extra people behind. And I love it because this shows you Nehemiah had a heartbeat for image bearers of God. He doesn't have a heartbeat just for status. I care about you because you're important. He cares because they're people. So many applications that go to that, right? But when I bring up this word remnant, that word remnant is something that we pick up later on in our text, caring about those who are still left. In chapter 1, verse 3 of Nehemiah, that word remnant is used. I use it here to describe. Who are remnant? When I say remnant, what does that mean? Okay, so here you go. If I had a remnant from my shirt, I would rip off a sleeve and put it aside, and that would be a remnant from the main body of the shirt. That's a remnant. In the scripture, this is a description of a group of people set apart by God to be the representation of the nation of Israel for all time. It's very, very particular and specific and wonderful. So the word remnant comes in Isaiah 40. We learn about it, and it comes up later on. In fact, if you think of examples of remnant, and I've given an article in the notes if you want to look at that for later on, you can understand this idea of a remnant-type theology. But maybe this rings true with you. Noah and his family found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Out of everybody that lived on the earth, one family happened to be the remnant. They said, I'm going to save you and put you on an ark. God has always had a small group of people that survive. Lot and his two daughters survived the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Elijah despaired that I am left and no one else is left. And God says, no, no, that's not the case. There are 7,000 others that have not bowed their knee to Baal. God always has a remnant. But this is what's important for us to understand. Nehemiah cares about God's plan to bring glory to his name through a particular city, but it starts with people. And in our case, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, Jesus picks up the same theme, and he says the road to destruction is wide. Many people are going down there. The road to eternal life is narrow, and few will get there. And my concern for you, even though you're here, and most everyone that's here, you know, you're faithful, regular attender of Family Baptist Church. Are you a part of that straight and narrow or that broad path that leads to destruction? Many people are going to get there and say, Lord, Lord, I've done all these great things in your name. I've cast out demons in your name, healed in your name. I've done all these. He's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. If you haven't repented of your sin and turned to Jesus, you're heading down that broad path that leads to destruction. And I invite you to humble yourself and get on that straight and narrow path. And be a part of this group that Nehemiah cares so desperately about. He cares deeply about the remnant of believers. And we should as well. I think you find it also picking up into the New Testament where Paul says you should do good to all people, but especially to the household of faith. So Nehemiah cares about people, not their status, but their image bearers. He cares about people because they represent a group that would represent God later on, and God is always going to speak through a group, and he will always preserve a group. I also think that it's interesting that he says, and concerning Jerusalem. But I don't know if you followed this, but I asked you the question, are these two groups, the Jews who had escaped and the Jews who survived the exile, are they two different groups? There's actually groups that fled the exile and went to Moab, went to Ammon, and then they all came back. So there was the poor people who couldn't even mobilize themselves to go anywhere. They just stayed put. Like, if you want to take me, take me. Three square meals a day is better than what I'm eating right now. They're like, no, we're going to leave you alone. And there's a group that said, no, we are getting out of here. And they escaped stealth by night. Probably had means to do that. That group combined to make up the group that's here. I think this is referring to the same group combined together without leadership, all chaotic. But then notice this phrase, and concerning Jerusalem. He cared about the rubble. Yep, I'm alliterating it. Just follow me here for a second. He actually cared about the city. This concerning Jerusalem is important because if we do not have a trellis to support the vine, we will struggle. There is a book called Trellis and the Vine. I think it's like 10, 15 years old, and it talks about gospel growth in churches. And we want to see people come to Christ, baptized, joining the church. But if we don't have a structure in which those people can mature in Christ and grow and have leadership opportunities, then what we end up having is this vine that lays on the ground and you don't accomplish as much as you could. It's not as beautiful as it could be. So Nehemiah understood, I do care about the walls. Particularly, he cares about the walls because of the fact that he knows that this was already made as an effort by Ezra. In Ezra chapter 4, there's this discussion that went on about you can't trust those Jews. And so Artaxerxes says, stop. Stop the rebuilding of the temple. Stop the rebuilding of the walls. Nehemiah, being the cupbearer to the king, I think heard those discussions going on. And so I think that's why he cared so much. He had never been there. He knew there was efforts made. I personally believe Nehemiah might have been content to stay right there as the cupbearer to the king if Jerusalem was rebuilt and going well. But because it wasn't rebuilt and going well, God put in his heart a burden that he could not quench any other way, and he cares about the rubble. And this city is full of rubble, and the walls are broken down, and the gates are burned up. There's also an implication, by the way. When we look at chapter 3, we're going to see 6 gates mentioned being repaired. That leaves 6 other gates, which tells you that Ezra probably was effective in repairing 6 of them. So they were at the halfway mark. But that will come up a little bit later on, but he cares. And he says, they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble, and notice this word, shame. They're not only hurting because they're exposed to their enemy, they just feel like, why am I here? What's my purpose in life? And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. When I was thinking through just simple application, simple observations. Number one, with greater knowledge comes greater burden. Nehemiah, being the cupbearer to the king, had greater knowledge about an effort made to rebuild the walls earlier. So when he hears about the walls not being in good order, it really burdens him. Nehemiah had the privilege of knowing the inside scoop regarding the challenges of the remnant. Some of you have greater knowledge about certain things which weighs you down. We need to be careful not to make judgment calls against people who are making decisions when we don't have all the facts. It's easy to do, right? I need to be careful with you, because I could come to conclusions if you come to church and you're sleeping while I'm preaching, that you don't care. Actually, you may care a lot, but something else is going on in your life, and I need to take some time to ask you about it. Or I may make a decision that you might say, why is he doing that? Well, I don't need to give you all the information. I'm all about transparency and leadership, but there are times when it's not even appropriate for you to know all the information, right? And so decisions have to be made. That's just a leadership thing. I think Nehemiah faces. The other thing is that Nehemiah cared and asked first about the people. I want to emphasize that again. People matter in God's economy. We will spend eternity with people. We're not going to spend eternity with buildings. All of this around us will come down. Nothing that we have physically will sustain into eternity, but too many times we obsess about stuff. People are always more important than buildings and budgets. The buildings and budgets do serve the needs of the people, so we do need to care about them, like the trellis and the vine. And so this is our guy and his mission. I really want to see these people no longer scared for their lives and full of shame, and I want to see these walls rebuilt so that they can be safe, because there's a bigger plan. And that bigger plan is Jesus is going to come. The king is coming. It's all about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we turn the corner and we consider the method, the fasting and praying, I pray that you would move in our hearts to connect with a guy like Nehemiah and relate with him as being human like us, flawed, but yet focused on bringing glory and pleasure to you, caring more about people than buildings. Help us to do the same thing. Bless us now as we continue to worship you and as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen. You can stand with me. We're going to sing, and then after we're singing, There is a Redeemer. And as we transition into the second part, I want to ask you to do something that we haven't done a lot of before. I'm going to give you a moment to say hello to someone next to you and just say, hey, my name is, and if you know him, fine, whatever, you already know him. And just say, this is what stood out to me about the man or about the mission. Okay, I'm just making sure you're following and tracking with me. This is what stood out to me about the man or the mission. Go ahead, go for it. Okay. I've learned in classroom settings that I usually don't give enough time for people to have that. I just want to jump in right away, but usually people stop talking and then we're ready. And some of you probably have more to say, but that's why we have coffee and donuts and we can have question and answer. So what we looked at together is that Nehemiah is praying for the work, and we're getting into the prayer part. That's coming up right now. But the man, passionate and persistent. Is it good for us to be passionate? Absolutely. Do we show it differently? Yeah. Persistency is a good thing. Don't look at Nehemiah and say, I'm going to be just like Nehemiah. Be like Jesus, okay? Don't be like Nehemiah. The mission is restore Jerusalem, but really it's about the people. It's not just about the buildings, and it's also about a focus on what God has in store in the end, which is Jesus coming as king. We're going to see that because when Artaxerxes makes the decree, it starts the clock ticking to the exact timeline when Jesus comes in triumphal entry. It's just amazing. And it encourages my own heart that God has a timeline for when he's going to return again and bring us to him, his own, to himself. I look forward to that day. But let's consider the method. So as I introduce you to the method, have you seen this picture before? Okay, the praying man. Actually, the title of the picture is Grace. And this picture was a photo of a guy named Charles Wilden, and actually its roots are in Minnesota. Okay, Headed starts in Minnesota in 1918. Eric Enstrom took a picture of Charles Wilden, and he is a peddler who sold these foot scrapers. I was trying to think, what's a foot scraper? Well, back in 1918, you'd get all sorts of stuff on your feet as you're walking around the roads. And you needed a means to clean them off before you went into people's homes. Okay, that's just the best way, sanitized version I can tell you. He was a man of meager means, and the whole point of Enstrom's photo was, I wanted to take a picture, this is a quote from him, that would show people that even though they had to go do without many things because of the war, they still had much to be thankful for. This photo is one of the most reproducible photos and pictures in the 20th century. Of course, when you look at it, it does seem like a very religious, pious man who has his glasses out there and that one loaf of bread and some water. if you start to study it, you find out that that's actually an encyclopedia or a dictionary that worked well for the picture. It was a staging, but it did give a lot of meaning to lots of people as they were thinking about, I want to be that kind of a person of prayer. So I don't know that Charles Wilden is actually the person he's portraying himself to be here, but he was just posing for a picture. We can look at that. I find some redemptive quality in that. I try all the time to get right back into praying the way I should or reading the Bible the way I should, and I'm imperfect at it. Charles Wilden is imperfect in it, but this picture has been used by many to bless just thousands. And its companion, this is gratitude. And this is just a picture I took offline of gratitude, but this one was taken after research of 1,000 photographs being submitted because they wanted to have a companion in 1960. So the first one I showed you, 1918, this one, 1960, gratitude, and this one was a little bit more specific. Jack Garner took a photo of Mrs. Myrtle Copple, who the daughter thought she looked a lot like Charles Wilden, and so it sold over 10,000 pictures in a period of 2 years. These photos have made a lot of money. Why do I bring it up to you? Because I think it would be really good for us to think about ways to take a sermon that I'm preaching right now and have reminders of it. So I'm not saying that these pictures are bad. I think actually they could be used the right way. You should know the background, and you should not be, you know, somehow duped into thinking one thing or another. They're just human beings, just like Nehemiah is a human being. But if it motivates you, good. If it reminds you to pray more, to read your Bible more, that's a good thing. I think, Dad, I recall it being in your home growing up as a kid. That's where I remember seeing it. I don't remember if it was in your home, too. We had it in our home. Okay, there you go. That's why I remember it, too. So I've seen this thing around. It's really an encouragement. But why do I bring it up to you? Well, check this out. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I've underlined fasting and praying. Those two usually go hand in hand. What we do see is when Nehemiah finally hears about the remnant being in trouble safety-wise and in trouble shame-wise, it broke him to the core, and he just started to weep. And it really, really bothered him. So think about how these two go together. I think we talk a lot about prayer, and I have already mentioned something to you about prayer. I want to talk just a moment about how these go together and how it relates to this concept of fasting. Okay, so let's go on this rabbit trail a little bit, but it's good. I mean this to be helpful to you spiritually. In the Old Testament, the reason for fasting and prayer, and particularly those going together, would be always this sense of dependence. I need you, God, to direct my path because I look around me and I'm surrounded by enemies and they're going to kill all of us. I'm just overwhelmed at the sin of the people around me, Daniel chapter 9, and I don't even know what to do with this. It's often combined with this idea of mourning and repentance. So I'm mourning, grieving over sin, and repenting, and it's usually corporately done. Examples: David fasted and prayed after he found out that his son was on the chopping block for being taken home, okay, because of his sin with Bathsheba. So he fasted and prayed, and all the servants were very concerned when they came to tell him, your son is gone. And I've mentioned this to you before, I really believe that baby of Bathsheba was more like a toddler than an infant, because of the time frame and how it works its way out, okay? That's me speculating. I'm telling you that, but I've always taken it to be more of a toddler. They thought, oh, man, he's going to be a mess. But no, he doesn't. He cleans himself up and gets something to eat because fasting is done. Esther fasts and prays so that she wouldn't be killed when she went to the king to say, I have a problem with what I've heard about what you guys want to do to my people, and I need you to know my people happen to be Jewish. That's me. And she asked for everyone to pray and fast for 3 days, specific time. Nehemiah 1:4, we're here, we're seeing Nehemiah fasts and prays. And it doesn't give us the timeline, but we do know from the months, the dates, again, 4 months took place. I'm not saying he fasted and prayed for 4 months straight. It gives us a little window of insight that he was doing this during those 4-month period. That's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, We do see fasting mentioned. It's always when seeking wisdom because you need help with direction. Anna is an example of one who's looking for the Messiah. So she's a woman, devout, fasting and praying, and she's seeking, when is the Messiah going to come? And when the Messiah comes, she's super happy and proclaims the goodness of God. The elders, the leaders in the church in Antioch fasted and prayed about the direction of who do you want to send from our leadership team to go plant the church, and Paul and Barnabas were called out. So it's a wisdom thing. Also, though, we see deliverance. This one is an interesting one because the disciples are called out to show great signs and wonders, and they did it by going around and casting out demons and healing people. But they ran into a particular situation where this guy had a demon in him, and this demon would not come out. And what ends up happening is that there's a response back to him when Jesus says, they come, Jesus, we don't understand this. Why can't we cast this demon out? He says, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Now, I want to bring something up to you, and I'm not trying to be controversial, but I need you to take your Bible and turn over to Mark chapter 9, because this is one of those teaching moments. Actually, Gordy and I were talking a little bit about this as it relates to John 8. I'm going to show you something here from Mark chapter 9. This is a parallel passage, and I'm talking about why did people fast in the New Testament? They fasted because they wanted to know, God, what do you want me to do next? I need to know your wisdom, and I need your deliverance. But notice it says in Mark chapter 9, in verse 29, and he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. No mention of fasting. You're like, no, actually there is. I'm looking at it right now. It's right in my Bible. What's the difference? In the King James, it says prayer and fasting. And if you have an ESV, there's a footnote, number 2, that says some texts include and fasting. Okay? Now that's interesting because it asks the question, why is there this discussion on whether or not fasting should be involved? Turn over to Matthew 17. This one is a little bit more disconcerting, I think, but it takes a sharp eye, right, to notice this. Notice with me Matthew 17, verse 21. Actually, we need to look at verse 20. Look down at your Bible, Matthew 17. Do you see a 21 in there? If you have the King James, yes. If you don't have the King James, it goes from verse 20 to verse 22. Do you understand what I'm bringing this up? Because I know this is the source of a lot of controversy, and that's not what I'm doing. I'm wanting you to understand, as we try to understand what is meant and said in these texts, so that we hit the right text. That's what I want. What does God say? It says here in verse 20, and he said to them, because of your little faith, for I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, move from here and to there, and it will be moved, and nothing will be impossible for you. In the footnote, it says here, this kind comes out except by prayer and fasting. All I'm bringing up to you is that there's this interesting discussion about whether or not fasting is something we, New Testament believers, should do on a regular basis. Okay? I didn't talk about deliverance ministry of casting demons out of people. I'll say this, and we can talk more about this on during Q&A if you want to. Nowhere in the pastoral epistles do you find Paul instructing Timothy or Titus or any of his followers how to cast out demons. My conclusion is that's not an area we're supposed to spend time figuring out. The only way to cast out demons is to introduce them to the gospel, because the Holy Spirit and a demon cannot reside in the same body. So when I have been confronted by demonic people, people possessed by demons, and I have, my response is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the power of God to salvation. But coming back to prayer and fasting, notice this statement. The New Testament nowhere commands followers of Jesus Christ to fast. Like, phew, good, because I haven't for a long time. Some of you are like, oh, Pastor Jason, you're missing a beautiful spiritual truth. Hold on, hang on. It doesn't command it, okay? We have examples of it in the Old Testament, clearly. We have examples of it in the New Testament, so follow this with me. In the New Testament, Jesus fasted. Matthew 4, verse 2, 40 days and 40 nights. Only way anyone could do that, Moses is another one who did this, is if you're spiritually, supernaturally empowered, because I don't think you can go longer than 3 days without water. But you can go a long time without food. And, you know, here's a unique thing. This is just a scientific fact, and we can talk with our medical personnel in here to confirm this. But hunger pains actually leave after 20 minutes. If you can make it past that 20-minute mark, you can actually go without food for a while. It's just a fact. Jesus assumes, though, that his followers would fast. Because we see in Matthew 6, 16 through 18, he says, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites who let everyone in the world know that they're fasting by the gloom of their face. He says, anoint yourself, clean up, put on some perfume, and be happy. Because it's supposed to be done in secret, not up there in front of everyone. I'm fasting, you know. Mark 2, verse 20, Jesus implied that there's coming a day when the bridegroom is gone, and then my followers will fast. So it's interesting that Nehemiah, he fasts and prays. And the question I'm putting out in front of you, have you ever tried fasting? Have you ever considered it? A lot of times it's that spiritual discipline we don't talk much about, we don't practice much, and I want to encourage you to know that nowhere is anyone in here commanded to do it. In fact, some of you medically it's not wise because of sugar levels and things like that, but you can fast from more than just food. You can fast from social media. You can fast from a particular TV program that you always watch every time. You could fast from a particular type of food, like coffee or whatever. I had Silas ask me, just he's not in here to get embarrassed by this. He's like, Dad, do you ever not drink coffee? I was like, oh, maybe it's time to stop drinking coffee a little bit. But fasting is something Nehemiah does. And I'm going to encourage you to think about that. And I want to encourage you, actually, I'm going to bring application here just in a second about considering practicing it. What would it be the two reasons in the New Testament? I'm seeking direction or I'm seeking deliverance. So if there's a life-besetting sin that you're having a hard time overcoming, then praying and fasting would be a good thing for you to consider. If you're sitting there going, I want to do all these things, I just don't know which thing is the right thing, it's a good thing to pray and fast. But you're not commanded to do it. But I'm telling you, my opinion on this is that Jesus Christ practiced it. He thought others would do it. I have found it to be tremendous benefit and blessing in my own walk with Christ. It gives me a sharper focus on spiritual things that I haven't had when I didn't do it. Why do I have Acts up here? Well, this is the acronym for how to pray. And all I'm doing is mentioning this to you. I'm not going to go through every verse like I've gone through the first couple, three verses. Just a broad brush, but yet I hope it's a help to you. As I talk to you about pray, praise, repent, then you're asking, and then you're yielding. Remember that? This is adoration. Notice how Nehemiah, O Lord God of heaven, which he said, I prayed to the God of heaven, the God who's in charge of all things. So when you pray, I want to encourage you to start by adoring God. You're the great and awesome God. But I just found out that my city, my homeland, is the gates are burned down and everyone's full of shame and they feel like people are going to attack them. I praise you, God. You're awesome. And you keep covenant. You keep that promise. Your steadfast love, hesed, which is covenant-keeping love, with those that love you and keep his commandments. I'm adoring you. When you pray, don't start out with, God, help. God, you are so good. God, you are amazing. If we're jumping right to what we want, we're missing who he is. Notice confession. And in this confession part, verses 6 through 7, I mentioned in our overview that he turns the corner from the sins that they did to the sins that we did. Okay? So it's important for us to see that we have to identify, yes, there's sin all around us, in our nation, in our city, in our neighborhood, but I am also participating. I need to humble myself. So you adore God, and then you confess your sin, which creates this humility. Notice how he's walking through here. I need you to hear me and see me and hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night to the people of Israel, your servant, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Adore God, confess sin, thank God. Now this Thanksgiving, some will say it's a little forced in the first chapter of Nehemiah, but I just want you to note that he talks about the covenant here. He talks about scattering those who don't follow, but bringing back those, gathering those that do follow. That's a prayer of thanksgiving. God, I'm claiming your promises that you will never leave me nor forsake me. That how am I going to cleanse my heart? By taking heed thereto according to your word. I'm giving you verses that you hear Pastor Lee say frequently, right? You make it your aim to please him. These are claiming with thanksgiving the good work of God. So I adore him, I confess my sin, I thank him, and then here we go, it's the big word, supplication. Notice, let your ear, O Lord, be attentive to the servant, the prayer of your servant. And I put that in parentheses, even. Not that it's your servant and to the prayer to your servants who delight to fear your name. I think in the Hebrew it's saying even those who delight to fear your name. I'm your servant who fears you. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy. His prayer request was, would you give me mercy as I talk to the king? What happens when I pray sometimes? I'm always about, I need. Would you provide? God, you know where we are with our offerings. God, and how about adoring him? How about confessing sin? How about thanking him? And then that little thing, God does say, ask, seek, knock. But that little asking becomes the priority for too many of us, like the main thing. Don't let it be the main thing. So adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. The reason why it's supposed to be memorable, because it stands for the book of Acts in the New Testament, okay? So here's my application. If you think about Nehemiah the person, I want to ask you to lift up your prayer to God. Ask God to continue building your character. Ask him to give you increased responsibility like Nehemiah had. Governor, he was one who was a cupbearer, and God increased his coast. Ask him for greater spiritual sensitivity. Do you know what it's like to have God impress upon your heart to do something? If not, pray and say, Lord, please, I want to have that relationship with you that's real and personal. Ask him for that joy in serving you. The joy of the Lord is my strength. In this covenantal loyalty, I'm saying that we consider the fact that because of Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to fight for that. That's the covenant we're under. So think about that. It may be you. Maybe it's the second point, which deals with the mission. What's our mission at Family Baptist Church? Well, I've tried to communicate it to you through these t-shirts, right? So here we have this idea of beholding God, belonging as a member of the church, and then becoming disciple, making disciples of Jesus Christ. Very practically speaking, our mission is not a particular city or a particular place. The mission God's given us is the building up of the local church. You happen to be here. So I'm asking you to consider, is there someone in our church that I can encourage? Is there someone I can get to know and come alongside of them? Is there a project that needs my attention? Instead of the perspective of sitting in the pew, looking up at the leaders up here and saying, when are they going to address this, this, and this? How about if you help us identify what those are and then come with the solution to the problem? I love this. My kids are used to me saying this all the time. Don't give me problems without at least a suggested solution, because that's not helpful. Maybe there's a project that you're thinking about. One that's on my heart right now, I've brought up to you before, I would love to fill the pews with pew Bibles for the Wednesday night teen challenge group that's coming. One of you, or some of you, have already donated $20 towards that. It costs $700 to fill this auditorium with pew Bibles. Large print, ESV Bibles. So we can use it and continue to teach the word, because they cannot bring their phones when we're teaching the word, right? That's my project. You may have another project in your mind when you look around this building. Let's talk about it. Let's go after it. Let's make this our own. This is our mission. And then, of course, if you're in need of direction or deliverance, could you consider doing this with me? Could you consider trying to fast to get started? I want to encourage you to take breakfast and lunch. You can do whatever you want, but I'm just suggesting breakfast and lunch, and then have a nice dinner. But take those two meals. Because it's easy to do that without being so noticeable to those around you, because you're moving, going to work, or doing whatever. Spend that extra time in prayer, and pray every time you feel a hunger pains, or pangs is another word you could have used. But I want to encourage you, if you haven't tried this before, try it. You need direction, you need deliverance. God is up there, the great God of heaven, and he's saying, come, ask, seek, knock, depend upon the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for Nehemiah as an example in the methods of how we can pursue getting to know you and seeing this church and other churches built up for your glory. I pray that you would do a work in our church family right now as everyone individually cries out to you. Lord, draw them to you. With heads bowed, eyes closed, Heather's going to play. I'm going to invite you to cry out to God and give him what he's asked of you.